Okay, welcome back to Amos. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this part of your word that you breathed out by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this man, Amos, who with such courage went into a part of your church that had drifted so far from the gospel. And Father, we pray that we would be encouraged as we hear his example and hear his words. And please speak to us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you want one, here's someone said, have you given us a structure of all of Amos? And I said, not really, but here is one now. And we get kind of starting to get into it. So it's just too many things on there to take in one go. But let me show you a few of the features. So it begins 2 years before the earthquake. It's like, it's got to be the best cliffhanger opening verse of any prophecy. The words of Amos, 2 years before the earthquake, ... and then you get the earthquake, I think, right at the end of the book in chapter 9, just before the happy ending. There is a happy ending, and I hold that out to you still. We'll get there tomorrow. So if you're here only for today, there's no happy ending today, but eventually there's a happy ending. And Amos really makes you long for it. And then sort of sections based on, so before and after, on structural markers. So for three and for four, we saw yesterday. And then 3:1, 4:1, 5:1, hear this word. And it's a word of judgment and indictment on the whole. But then with this amazing little sandwich we looked at just now, that in the middle of the lament is this offer. If only you'll seek the Lord, then you can live. Seek me and live, says the Lord. So this appeal, evangelistic appeal, comes sort of halfway through the book. And then, hear this word, seek me and live. But they kind of don't. And so the next three sections, 5:18, 6:1, 6:4, begin with woe. You're ignoring it, the judgment's coming. And then a bit of chapter 7 we'll look at in a minute. Significantly, in the middle of chapter 7, there is some narrative which really sticks out, because the whole of the book is Amos speaking, except for this little bit in the middle of chapter 7 where we discover what actually happens when he speaks. So I think genre changes always are worth noticing structurally. So if you think of something like the book of Exodus, you know, the book of Exodus is mainly narrative, but then, well, it's not, I say mainly narrative, but sort of two-thirds narrative, but then suddenly there's this genealogy in chapter 6. Of Moses. Oh, well, that pops out, because why suddenly pause the narrative to give us a genealogy? And I think it's something about celebrating the importance of Moses and the inauguration of the priesthood, because the genealogy takes you right the way through to the priest Phinehas. Or then suddenly there's a pause in the narrative and you get a song in chapter 15 as they cross the sea. And the song actually celebrates the same stuff that the narrative just told you, but now you sing about it, and it's a kind of pause and reflect and praise God for what he's done and what he will do. Or there's suddenly a break where you switch from narrative to law and you get the Ten Commandments. So, I mean, Exodus is probably the example of the most narratives in one book. It's constantly shifting. But in Amos, it's almost entirely prophecy, except for one chapter. And I think that really pops out. And we're going to have to give due attention to this little bit of chapter 7. But that's the Lord showed me, the Lord showed me, the Lord showed me, the Lord showed me. And then you get in that day, in that day, in that day. So he kind of has catchphrases that show you what section you're in. For three and for four, hear this word, woe, the Lord showed me in that day. Then the earthquake comes, and then right at the very end, there's a happy ending. I can send you this afterwards. I think anything that's been on a whiteboard, if it's useful, I'll just get Paul to email out as a PDF afterwards, because we can do that. And then I've just put other things in for fun, really. So lions, there's two lions. Fire, remember and we saw that yesterday, the fire comes 6 times, but not the 7th time. And there's a threat of fire in chapter 5, and then there's a vision of fire in chapter 7. Will there be fire? That's a big question. References to the Exodus comes twice at the beginning of the book. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, and you ignored me. Despite my rescue, you turned your back on me. But then the Exodus comes at the end with a bit more hope. Will you once again rescue us? So all sorts of things. I quite like scribbling and drawing, as you can see. But I find this kind of way of doing notes I can kind of represent all the things I'm learning just in one place. And it takes a while to decode it all, but I find, you know, I come back to it a year later and I think, oh yeah, okay, and I see all the relationships that I learned. So I do really recommend either iPads or coloured pencils or a text that you can write on and scribble on and annotate, because I find it a very helpful way of sort of thinking onto a screen. And we're going to look at chapter 7, and I want us, hang on, where are we? We're going to spend a bit of time on this chapter, which I think is really, if I had to choose one central chapter for the book, maybe it would be this one. Chapter 7. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to try and work out the structure of it together. And then we'll draw some lessons. This is what the Lord God showed me. So here's a new section. It's the beginning of the showing visions, oracles. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. Behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. There it is again in Amos. And it was devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. I said, O Lord, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? I said, a plumb line. Then he said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, this is where our work on Jeroboam the first really helpful. So here's the archbishop of the other province, which is like in the north with their own sort of shrines and their own religion. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall go into exile away from the land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. Go home, mate. Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land. Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies thrown everywhere. Silence. And I think that's the end of the section, even though the chapter number's not quite in the right place. So why don't you turn to your neighbour and try and think, what are the structural marks? And I'll give you one for free, the genre change. So when we get to verse 10, it suddenly stops being Amos speaking, and it becomes a bit of narrative. And this goes all the way through to verse 17, I think. So this little interlude where we find out we step back from the sermon itself of Amos and finds out how it's received, and like not very well. And we meet Amaziah and so on. So that bit pops out, I think, pretty clearly as a different section. There you go. But the rest of it, can you find any structure, any sections, any repetition, anything that pairs together? So have a look at that, and we'll draw back together in a moment. I'm going to interrupt to give you a bit of encouragement. Hopefully you found four oracles that look very similar, but can you now pair them? And what might that, and look for relationships between the four. This is what the Lord God showed me. I suggest they might pair up. Okay, let's feed back. So let's see how much we got together. This is what the Lord God showed me. This is the title of an oracle. And we get four of them, so I think everyone got that, I guess. This is what the Lord God showed me. Oh, whoops, hang on. One, two, three, and then one at the end, which is why I think that the chapter should go to chapter 8, verse 3, because this clearly matches. This is what the Lord showed me. Okay, so there's four of them, one, two, three, four. And I asked, can you find any relationships between them? So, whoops, hang on. One, two, three, four. Anyone?
First two are a pair with warning and relating.
Yep, so the first two are a pair, and they pair in lots of ways, don't they? So, the Lord relented. The Lord relented. Why does God relent? In each case, Amos prays. Slightly different prayer. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, stop. But for the same reason, stop because look how tiny they are. You know, they can't stand this. Now, this is a bit where, so Sovereign Lord, I beg you, how can Jacob survive? He's so small. So it's really exactly the same thing twice. The background of Jeroboam II helps us here. Anyone who looked at that earlier think how that informs his prayer?
I guess they had expanded under his reign, except in some ways were doing well. So it'd be so small, it seems ironic.
Okay, so they were prospering, but why were they prospering? Do you remember? God felt sorry for them because they were so small. There's almost no one left. So they're actually this sort of pitiful. They think they're feeling pretty self-confident. But Amos realizes, look, God brought you from the brink of complete obliteration, and you're very much more fragile than you realize, and they can't stand it. So he's actually the very mercy of God that meant that they were preserved at all under the days of Jeroboam II. They probably don't realize it's God's mercy, but Amos knows it is. Please spare them. They're so small. And God relents of the disaster he'd threatened. So that's a clear pair, one and two. Yeah. Any other relationships between them? We've got two left. How do they fit? Oracle 3 and Oracle 4.
Linked with the I will never again pass by them.
Okay, so in both cases, the same warning, I'll spare them no longer. I'll never again pass by. I've got two different translations here, which is confusing me. I see a plumb line, I'll never again pass by them, or the NIV has it as, I will not spare them anymore. Yeah, okay, so there, I'll spare them no longer, and here, I'll spare them no longer. I think the literal Hebrew is, I won't pass by them again, and the NIV's kind of interpreted it or glossed it as, I won't spare them, which is obviously the sense of it. The fact that God won't pass by, I think, is probably an allusion to Exodus chapter 34. So do you remember, after the golden calf, significant parallel, because we know that Jeroboam the first built golden calves. The covenants wrecked, significant parallel, the covenant curses. And Moses smashes the tablets, and God's angry. And then Moses intercedes, please give us another chance. Please forgive this people. And God says, okay, I will, because I'm slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I forgive wickedness, iniquity, and sin. And so God, Moses goes up Mount Sinai a second time, and God, remember, he's hidden in the cave, and God passes by. So I think passing by, I think, is an allusion to second chance, covenant that you wrecked, God remakes because of his grace and mercy. But then there comes the point where God says, yeah, but no more second chances. So judgment now, because you got to the end of the fuse. God is slow to anger, but not doesn't mean he never angers. And you pushed him to the point that judgment's coming. So judgment, yeah, I'll never again pass by. It's a pair. Now, this is quite an interesting structure. You've got 1 and 2 together, and then 3 and 4 together, but sandwiching this narrative. So I quite enjoy this kind of geeky, can I find the patterns kind of thing. But actually, it really, really helps you, because you start to see the way that the author's organized it, and it fits together. This says to me, contrast, because you've got 1 and 2 where God relents, 3 and 4 where God doesn't relent. So here, this results in mercy times 2, and this one results in judgment times 2. Two oracles where God relents, 2 oracles where God doesn't relent. It's a pretty clear structure. Okay, so what is it that causes or that brings about God's mercy, and what is it that brings about God's judgment? Well, I see a lead figure in each case. So the first one, God has mercy because Amos prays. And then God shows mercy. Please, please relent. And he does. What causes the judgment? Why don't you turn back to your neighbour? So if there's a central contrast, what triggers it? What are we supposed to see? What's the difference between 1 and 2 and the 3 to 4 sandwich? Okay, what do people think? What is the difference between the outcome of mercy and the outcome of no mercy? Yep, they reject him. And we got another key figure, because if Amos is the key figure for God relenting, Amaziah, exactly. Amaziah rejects the word. Now, I think this really helps me, because I think that the sermon now is kind of writing itself. It's a compare and contrast, Amos versus Amaziah. Both of them are responding to a message of God's judgment, but they respond in fundamentally different ways. So I would call the sermon 2 responses to judgment, and point 1 would be the Amos way of responding, and point 2 would be the Amaziah way of responding. And I think of better point titles than that, but I've got my structure, because having worked quite hard at the structure of the passage, I see it's given me the structure. It's a fundamental contrast. So you either pray, Lord, have mercy on us in the face of judgment, or you go, shut up. And they say, shut up. And so God says, well, in that case, I won't show mercy anymore. I love, this isn't the point of it really, but I love the different characters that God uses in his providence, and just the kind of personality types of the different prophets. So I remember someone told me the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. So they both confront the people of Israel with having intermarried with pagans. but they respond very differently. Ezra is so upset by it that he pulls out his hair. Nehemiah is so upset by it that he pulls out their hair. Different personality types. And then you get Elijah, and he brings a message of judgment, and they don't repent, and he's very, very sad and downhearted in 1 Kings 19. Amos is rejected. And, I mean, you can just imagine. He's a shepherd, right? So I guess he's quite a hard bloke. But I love his response to intimidating threats. So Amaziah says, stop preaching, go home. And I love, my favourite word is the therefore in verse 17. You told me to stop preaching, therefore, your wife's going to be a prostitute, your sons and daughters will die, you'll go off into a pagan country, and yes, you're right, that is what I said, you're definitely going into exile. He just sort of, he doubles down on it, doesn't he? And you go, okay, he wasn't a coward, was Amos. Verse 13 is surely the most ironic verse in the chapter. Again, think of the background of 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam the First. Don't prophesy at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary. And you're like, yeah, it is. Yeah, that's kind of the problem. It's not, this isn't God's sanctuary. This is the sanctuary of King Jeroboam. And yes, it is the temple of your kingdom. And that's why it's going. It's going down. So it's two responses to judgment. It's obvious which is the right one, to call out for mercy, and you receive it. God's willing to forgive if someone prays. Or you could harden your heart against it, and then it comes anyway. Two responses to judgment, two kinds of church leader. I mean, there's Amos, the faithful prophet. There's Amaziah, the fake priest, the one who shepherds the people into repentance, the one who, in arrogance, dismisses the word of God. I think it's a very vivid chapter. There's something in it that's a bit tricky, though, and I want to just explore this with you. And I want to talk a little bit about the use of commentaries in preaching. And I've got this little diagram, or a little graph that I use, about how many commentaries you ought to use. So this is the number of commentaries. And you get 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, etc. And this is how much engagement with the text that you do. And you might expect the graph to go like that, but it doesn't. So I think the graph goes like this. So the worst number of commentaries you can use is 1. Because what happens is, if you use 1 commentary, you just read the commentary, trust it, stop thinking, and then just preach the commentary. You know, and if God wanted us to do that, he would have just put the commentary into the Bible, wouldn't he, rather than Amos. So if you have no commentaries, you just have to think quite hard, because no one's telling you the structure, you've got to work out the structure. No one's telling you the cross references, you've got to work out the cross references. So you end up studying the Bible a lot. 1 commentary makes you think less. And that's why I would never use a study Bible in my study. You can have it on the bookshelf as a reference text, but I don't have the self-discipline to think about something for long enough if the answer's at the bottom of the page, and my eyes just automatically go and find out what someone said. You know, and the commentaries by study Bibles by good people, and they can be helpful, but I'd rather wrestle with the text first. But then if you have 2 commentaries, you end up paying attention to the Bible more. Why? Because they disagree with each other. And then you've got to work out who's right. And how do you work out who's right? Well, you've got to evaluate their arguments against the text. So I recommend never buy only 1 commentary. And it's obviously expensive if you buy 2 at once. And also, don't get 2 that are the same. So like, if you're doing John's Gospel, there's no point in getting Don Carson and Andreas Kostenberger, because Kostenberger was Don Carson's student, and he disagrees with everything Don Carson says. And he's very good, and they both have contributions, but they're they're basically 2 points the same. You really want commentaries that are going to disagree, even if one of them is going to be wrong, because it's going to make you just think for yourself. So that's just an aside on it. But when you look at the commentaries, it turns out, especially if you look at technical commentaries, there is enormous controversy about the plumb line in verse 7. Now, you might not be aware of this, but if you look at a commentary, you will be. It turns out to be the thing that they spend longest on. Because the word is anak. What do you see, Amos? I saw an anak. So if you're into Hebrew, it's anak. The trouble with the word anak is no one really knows what it means because it's not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's a hapax. And people basically guessed that it meant lead. And what do you see? I see lead. That doesn't really make sense. What does it mean to see lead? Oh, I know. People use lead to tie on a string to hold up against a wall to make a straight wall. Must be what it means. Now, this is basically a lot of extrapolation from a word we're not quite sure what it means. It means lead. So it certainly doesn't mean I saw a wall built by a tree to a plumb line. This is a lot of interpretation by the NIV. But even more problematically, if you read his commentaries, it turns out the word anak probably doesn't mean lead at all, because now we know about Akkadian parallels and the similar words in other languages, and it probably means tin. And what do you see, tin? Well, if it's tin, people don't really use tin to tie in a string and find out how straight all is. I mean, what do people use tin for? It's kind of weird, isn't it? And so the best guess maybe is, what do you see? Well, I see a tin foil wall. You know, maybe your defences are as good as if they were made out of aluminium foil. Right? I mean, not very good, because tin's not very strong. It's not iron, it's tin. Maybe. Now, I don't know whether you're unsettled by this kind of thing. You know, you think, oh, it'd be really good if we knew what all the Bible meant. And these things are pretty rare. You know, we're pretty confident in most of our translation, but just occasionally you come across one of these untranslatable words. And then you think, well, God's sovereign, and if he wanted to, he could have made us know the translation of this word. So, you know, why is it like this? Now, the reason I share this with you is because I think there's actually quite a cool reason why God deliberately chooses quite an obscure word. And rather than being a disadvantage, like, oh, bother, I wish we could understand it, is actually the whole point. And let me try and explain what I mean. Here are four. Can you still hear me, by the way, with the hail? I don't know if you can turn me up. Yeah, it's loud enough. Good. Here are four oracles. The first one's pretty obvious what it means. Are you okay, Amos? You look a bit concerned. Oh, yeah, well, I had a dream last night from the Lord. What did you dream about? Locusts. Now, if you live in the Middle East or North Africa or whatever, you know that a locust is very bad news. You dream about one locust, that means hundreds of locusts. He saw God preparing swarms of locusts. Apparently, locusts are pregnant with their grandchildren. Did you know this? That they sort of stack inside each other like Russian dolls, so that they can. That's why they can suddenly explode onto the scene, and then you suddenly have thousands of them. And it's at the worst possible time. It's after the. I don't quite understand the agricultural cycle, but after the king's mowings is the worst time to have your crop decimated. Second oracle, fire. Well, if you have a dream about a forest fire, it's pretty obvious that's bad. Third oracle, what do you see? Anak. Well, what does that mean, Amos? Because, you know, they've got the commentaries out, and some of them think it means lead, and some think it means tin, and we're not really sure. And, you know, well, is that just our problem because, you know, we don't understand it? Or is it a deliberately obscure thing? What do you see? I see some tin. Okay, God, I'm not sure I quite get you. Oh, well, it means that I'm not going to pass by them. And my clincher is the last one. What do you see, Amos? I see a fruit bowl. It's not obvious, is it? Like, a dream about locusts is bad. A dream about a fruit bowl, I mean, what does that mean? And you only find out what it means when he explains it. The time is ripe, like my ripe fruit. I'll spare them no longer. And it's true in Hebrew. The word for fruit bowl rhymes with the word for judgment. But again, that doesn't really help, does it? Because, I mean, What do you see? I see some fudge. What does it mean? It means I won't budge because it rhymes with fudge. I mean, how was I meant to get that, right? And I wonder if that's the point. Just notice the progression through the chapter, that God speaks really plainly. I mean, for the whole book, he's spoken plainly. He's warned them, you didn't return to me, you didn't return to me. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good, not evil, and you will live. It's really clear. Everyone understands what this means. And then there's the warning of judgment. Locusts, please forgive, Lord. Fire, please forgive, Lord. And then Amaziah says, you know what, Amos? Shut up. We don't really want to hear this anymore. We've had enough of you from the south coming up here. Go home where you came from. And when God's revelation is rejected, how do you expect him to respond? I think we can think, oh poor God, you know, he's trying to get his message through and it's not really working and he needs a bit of communications help. And, you know, God's very frustrated. What should I try? And I tried a Billy Graham and that worked for a bit, but now they seem to be not even interested in big evangelists and, oh, I'm stumped. There's a different answer in the Bible, isn't there? That when God's revelation is thrown back in his face, he withdraws it. It turns out that knowledge of God, it isn't a right, it's a privilege. And there is a point when people say, shut up, that God says, suit yourself then. I'll shut up. You think of Jesus saying, when he's on a mission and some people reject them, and Jesus says, oh, thank you, Father, I praise you that you've hidden your message from the wise and understanding and revealed it to little children. This, O Lord, was your good pleasure. Jesus pleased that they don't understand. Or you think of Paul in 1 Corinthians, you know, where is the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It pleased God to hide his message from the proud philosopher and reveal it to the humble. God actually wants to do that. It's not like God is really trying his hardest to be made heard and he can't. Sometimes he chooses not to be heard. And so there's a progression. They say, shut up, and then the message starts to become more obscure. What do you see? Anak. And it turns out that there is an explanation if you ask God what it means. What's that about, God? Well, it means judgment's coming. Or I see a fruit bowl. What does that mean, God? God will explain it if you ask him, but it's not immediately accessible. It's beginning to be withdrawn. It's like when Jesus is rejected. Mark chapters 1 to 3, he's really explicit about who he is. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. And they say, shut up, Jesus. Okay, suit yourself then. Mark chapter 4, I'll just speak in weird farming stories. All you'll hear is about agriculture. And unless I explain it to you, then you get the meaning of the parables. But otherwise, the secret will be hidden from you. It's that kind of move. We don't want to hear. Well, in that case, you're not going to be able to hear. And I think you get this progression through Amos that hear this word, chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, chapter 5, verse 1. No thanks, Amos. Shut up. Go home. I saw Anak. I saw a fruit bowl. And then chapter 8, verse 3, silence. And then maybe one of the most famous verses of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. It's a warning that whenever we hear God's word of judgment, we need to lean in and pray, Lord, be merciful, please forgive. And he's willing to be. I mean, that's Amos' approach. Lord, please forgive, please stop. And God does. Or the Amaziah approach. I don't want to hear this anymore. Now, I'm speaking to evangelicals, and we know that we want to hear God's word. But it is a reminder, isn't it, about the bits of God's word that are difficult or that we'd rather not hear or we'd rather not say. And at that point, we're at a crossroads. Are you going to be in an Amos or an Amaziah? And Amos sticks with it and bravely preaches it and prays in response to it. And Amaziah just sidelines it. And we could say, well, I mean, I think it is. This is the liberals, this is the evangelicals. Yeah, but every time we hear a word that's hard. And I tell you, I experienced this as I was preaching Amos. I think I mentioned this yesterday. It was an 8-week series. It's basically 7 weeks of doom and then a happy ending on the 8th week. And people thought, this is hard going, Andrew. You know, this is a bit of a long series. And I was feeling, this is hard going. I was finding it hard to preach. Well, another week of God's judgment on the immoral, and God, that's hard work. And then I just thought, oh, no, this is good for us. God's put quite a lot of this in the Bible. And so I've got to respond like Amos. Pray for God's mercy on your hearers. Don't change your message. Don't deviate from it. And the warning that the churches that won't hear these passages won't be able to hear these passages. There's a kind of deafening and obscuring, a withdrawing of the privilege of revelation that can come. Let's pray, Sri. Father God, we thank you for Amos, our fellow brother in Christ. We thank you for his courage not to shrink from his message when it was hated or opposed, but to stick with it. But Lord, also for his compassion. Lord, he wasn't just a bully, but he got on his knees when he heard that you were judging and prayed for your mercy. And we pray that, Lord, as we take your word and share it with a world that is hostile to you, and in some cases a church that's hostile to you, we pray that we'd be like him with that mixture of courage and compassion, with humility before you. And Lord, please, would whenever we hear things in your word that are difficult, would we never respond like Amaziah does in his arrogance and just to try and silence you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your voice. And please never withdraw that privilege from us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.